Please take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. I think that's page 817 if you're using one of the red pew Bibles, 817. It's Jonah chapter 4, the last chapter. And before we read that, even as you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, you have given us this treasure in earthen vessels, this gospel, precious, wonderful, arresting, glorious good news for the world. And we confess to you, our Lord and God, that we often do not prize it, nor thrill at its sound, or rejoice in the knowledge that you have provided for wayward rebel sinners, full and free forgiveness in Jesus. We easily take it for granted. We regularly, and perhaps even mostly, keep it to ourselves. We're glad of the gospel for ourselves, but we are slow to share it with the world. And would you have mercy on us? Would you have mercy on us and deal with our hearts, captivate us again with the wonder of the gospel of grace, that we may love the world enough to proclaim the gift of your Son, knowing that you have loved the world so much that you gave him. Wield your word in our hearts. To that effect we pray. Amen. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Before we read, just so you'll remember, Jonah has been preaching in Nineveh. The people of Nineveh have repented. Verse 10 of chapter 3, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And will you stand with me now for the reading of God's holy word, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of Almighty God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We come to the climax of our studies in the book of Jonah. Jonah's story is the story of perhaps the most reluctant evangelist of all time. And maybe, though, you can relate to that. The thought of inviting a friend to church just sort of fills you with dread. But for his part, Jonah was sent, remember, to preach to pagan Nineveh. But instead of obedience, he ran away, didn't he? And as we have seen, God has had to lead Jonah by the rockiest of roads back again. But by the end of chapter 3, Jonah's waywardness notwithstanding, a great awakening has swept through the city in response to Jonah's preaching ministry. The people, the pagans of Nineveh, have responded to the message. They've turned from their evil ways and they've sought forgiveness from God, and God has relented from the judgment that he said he would pour out upon them for their sin. And if you think about that, wouldn't that have been a wonderful ending right there at the end of chapter 3? Especially as you and I look for some encouragement in this whole area of evangelism ourselves. Jonah ran away from God. God arrested him, brought him back. Jonah at last became obedient, became a faithful evangelist. He began to preach. Nineveh repents, and God saved them. Beautiful. Great ending. Beautiful story. Moves, as every good story should, from crisis to resolution, from Jonah's rebellion all the way to his obedience, from Nineveh's impending destruction to its deliverance. A perfect narrative arc. If we're looking for encouragement to be faithful witnesses ourselves as we prepare for evangelism as a church, a story that would end at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, would have done the job nicely. Don't you think? Here's God saving Nineveh through the witness of even the most reluctant evangelist. Me, you, Jonah. God used him, his waywardness nonetheless, and so he can use you and me too. Isn't that encouraging? It'd be a great ending to the book of Jonah, but alas, that's not at all how it ends, is it? In fact, chapter 4 of the book of Jonah has to be one of the most disappointing chapters in all of Holy Scripture. After all he's been through, after all God has taught him, after all God has done to him and then through him in the city of Nineveh, after all that, still Jonah doesn't get it. Still, he's locked in these old patterns of xenophobia and racism and ethnic and religious superiority and all that. His besetting sin, dormant perhaps, subdued while preaching to Nineveh in chapter 3, now suddenly flares up again in chapter 4. And then in chapter 4, Jonah spirals into a darker place than even during his disastrous flight to Tarshish at the beginning. In one sense, what a disappointment chapter 4 is. What kind of a way is this to end a book designed to remind us that salvation belongs to the Lord, that evangelism is our calling, and that our mission field is the nations, all the nations. The last word of the book, at least in English, is livestock. What kind of ending is that? It's hardly encouraging to go with the good news to our city and then leave with a parting word about cows. But actually, Jonah chapter 4, as we think about reaching out ourselves, Jonah chapter 4 ending like this, well, hardly the happy ever after ending that we might prefer, Jonah chapter 4 is much more realistic. It spoils the nice, neat ending, no doubt, no question. Jonah doesn't come out looking like a hero at all at the end of this book. Instead, the real ugliness of his heart is laid bare for all to see right there. And so it's an uncomfortable chapter, isn't it? But it's supposed to be. It doesn't let us off the hook. It presses relentlessly on our hearts the vital questions that remain unresolved for Jonah and may remain unresolved for all of us. Jonah, remember, has been an effective preacher. He's had an effective preaching ministry. He was a man with a respected career already, a proven track record in ministry. He's been used by God under Israel's king Jehoshaphat and used by God as the human instrument of a mighty revival and awakening in the vast urban sprawl of Nineveh. He's an evangelistic success story. Our foreign missions would love to get a hold of this guy. Worldwide outreach would want to interview him. But chapter 4 shows us that for all his outward accomplishments and his ministerial gifts, his inner life is a mess. It's a mess. God may use us wonderfully, you know, in the lives of others, and that doesn't mean there isn't still a great deal of unresolved sin in our own hearts also. Jonah's public successes can't make up for or hide his private sin. While part of the lesson of Jonah's story certainly is to call us to reach out with the gospel to people not like ourselves, to learn, as it seems now Jonah never really did, to love our own great pagan city and tell its citizens the bad news and the good news, to tell them both. That's part of the message of the book of Jonah. We've touched on that. But the rest of the story, chapter 4, is much, much more personal, isn't it? God will not let us get away with public service as a cloak for private sin. We can't hide behind our works of service in the church and for the kingdom and hide behind all that as though they could somehow obscure God's sight of the real condition of our hearts. Diligence and effectiveness in public duties is no substitute for faithfulness and purity in private godliness. So Jonah chapter 4 asks us to examine ourselves. As we prepare to reach out to others, Jonah 4 wants us to do some spiritual stock-taking, to do some spiritual inventory on our own hearts, lest having shared the good news with others, we make shipwreck ourselves. And notice with me how the chapter is structured, how it's put together. Let me give that to you. It's composed in three great movements, beginning and then ending with an interview between God and Jonah. And so between those two bookends is a kind of enacted parable, a little object lesson. God uses that object lesson to work on Jonah's wrong thinking, to work on his hard heart. So it's a play in three acts, each act exposing our heart to the contradictions that plague them. In verses 1 to 3, we see the first contradiction. It is grace confessed, but rejected. Grace confessed, but rejected. The second contradiction in verses 4 to 9, providence enjoyed, but ignored. Providence enjoyed, but ignored. And then the final contradiction in verses 10 and 11, love felt, but misplaced. A misplaced love. So let's think about verses 1 to 3 first. Grace confessed, but rejected. Jonah's angry at God. Jonah's so angry at God. Verse 1, notice this self-justifying, accusatory tone in verse 2. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said would happen? I knew this would happen. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish in the first place. I told you this was going to happen, but you didn't listen to me. And he's wagging his finger at God. Jonah has so self-absorbed, so filled with self-pity, so consumed with himself that he has forgotten to whom he is speaking, hasn't he? And notice especially the grounds of his frustration here. Why? Why is Jonah so mad? Why was he so sure this was going to happen? Look at the text. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. It's possibly the most conflicted, contradictory confession of faith in the Bible. It's all true, of course. Wonderfully, gloriously true. This is God. In fact, Jonah is quoting scripture here. This is how God himself describes himself in Exodus chapter 34, verse 67. For the first time, God passes there, before Moses on Mount Sinai, and he declares himself that he is a God slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And then they occur all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Numbers 14, 2 Chronicles 30, Nehemiah 9 and 31, Psalm 86 and 103 and 111, Psalm 145, Joel 2, verse 13. Again and again and again, they echo throughout the whole Bible. It is, in fact, one of the great summary statements of the character of God. Jonah is confessing here truths that stand at the vital core of an orthodox faith. An orthodox, true confession in the one true and living God. But do notice that as he confesses God's grace and mercy, God's patience and love, God's readiness to turn aside from wrath and show mercy and save instead of destroy, as he confesses all that, it comes from his lips as a complaint. As a complaint, not as a ground for praise. It's a complaint. God, you're gracious. You save sinners. You show loving mercy, and I'm so angry about it, I could die. That's what he says in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. Jonah loves the idea of the love of God. Grace is a precious concept to him, but only insofar as the love and grace of God are turned towards Israel. The moment they turn towards Israel's enemies, like Nineveh, well now, suddenly God's grace is a problem, not a prize. His love is a source of frustration for Jonah, not a source of joy. Jonah confesses the doctrines of grace, doesn't he? But he denies the reality of it. He confesses the theology of grace, but he has no room for the expansive work of it. He's happy with grace as long as it stays within the boundaries of Jonah's own comfort. Jonah has forgotten the lesson that Lucy learned from Mr. Beaver. Remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the famous incident, hearing about the great lion. Lucy hears about the great lion, and remember what she asks, is he quite safe? Safe, comes the reply, safe. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. That's grace, isn't it? Untamable. Untamable, not safe, breaking our bounds, spilling over our comfort zones. Always good, never safe. How easy it is to confess a truth we have no room for the reality of. To confess a truth we have no room for the reality of. To use Orthodox theology to cloak unchanged hearts. Doesn't the dreadful way Jonah uses the Bible here especially remind us that good doctrine is no immunization against arrogance? And that knowing truth is no necessary antidote to narrowness. Jonah's a fine theologian. His doctrine of God is impeccable. He confesses the character of God with precise fidelity to Scripture. But it is a confession utterly incompatible with his racism, exclusivity, his pride, his anger, his bitterness. Jonah loves his own people more than he loves the gospel of free grace. And so much is that the case, that when the untamable grace of God reaches even Ninevite hearts, Jonah is apoplectic. We're being reminded that grace confessed is not good enough if it's not also grace embraced. Grace confessed must be grace embraced. If gospel truth is something you take pride in knowing about, but you never share, you may well have fallen into the sin of Jonah. Grace is for the world. Grace is for other people too. Let's have a moment of honesty with ourselves. A moment of honesty with ourselves before God. What class or group of people in our society do you find it most difficult to trust, relate to, communicate with? However you define that group, maybe it's racial or economic or educational or professional or political. Or maybe it's more personal than that. You were abused, so the thought of grace for abusers is beyond you. You've watched a loved one drink themselves to death, and so grace for alcoholics is beyond you. Perhaps homosexuality promotes a visceral hostility within you. Which group of people do you find it hardest to trust, to be around, to talk to want to know? Be honest. What if next Sunday they were sitting in your seat when you showed up to church? What happens in your heart? What if our church began to fill up with people like that? Our beloved church, our comfortable little sanctuary, what happens in your heart? Is there room in your gospel for them? Is there room in your gospel that you might become the agent of grace in their lives? Would you talk? Would you do the hard work of building a relationship? Or is grace just for you and only those of whom you approve? That was Jonah's problem, wasn't it? Beware of grace confessed but denied. It's an ugly sin of the heart, and it is being displayed in Jonah chapter 4 for all to see. Then secondly, look with me at verses 4 to 9. Grace confessed but denied. Then secondly, in 4 to 9, providence enjoyed but ignored. Jonah's prayer of anger is answered in verse 4 with a question from the mouth of God. Is it right for you to be angry? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Here's the finger of God pressing into the festering wound of Jonah's sin. Is it right for you to be angry? Look at your heart, Jonah. Jonah, I think here, though, has his fingers in his ears. He doesn't answer. He's not listening. Instead, he marches out of the city in a fit of high dudgeon and makes a makeshift lean-to, sitting in the shade, hoping that maybe it was a false repentance from Nineveh, and after 40 days, they will be destroyed. And he's waiting. Let the countdown begin. 40 days, 30 days, 20, 10, 9, 5. God doesn't destroy the city. He saves it. And Jonah, as a result of this, is just plunged into the darkness of his anger and despair. But then comes the divine object lesson. Three times we have that word really appointed there, verse 6, 7, and 8. It's the same verb used back in chapter 1, verse 17, when the Lord prepared or appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah. Well, he's preparing some more things for Jonah. It's a word designed to highlight, of course, the absolute sovereignty of God extending over all his creatures and all their actions as he works in providence to order all things according to the counsel of his own holy will. And this time, God appoints, prepares, first a plant. Now, if you read the commentators, they waste endless amount of ink on what kind of plant this is. Is it the castor plant? What plant is this? And they kind of get lost on the whale between the great fish and the plant, and we lose everything else, and on they go. And so let me just say, we don't know about the plant. Don't ask me about the plant. There was a plant. It grew up and covered Jonah with shade, and Jonah was thrilled about it. And then the next day, God appointed or prepared a worm to eat the plant so that it would wither. And then the sun is beginning to pound on Jonah's head, and he appoints this wind, the Sirocco winds, the deadly, desiccating desert winds to sweep over his pathetic lean-to. And Jonah now, after sitting out there for so long exposed, feels his strength ebbing away. He grows faint. Understand, he's not just hot and uncomfortable, a little bit sweaty and upset. These are brutal, dangerous conditions. And once again, God brings Jonah to the very brink of death itself. Only this time, unlike his previous experience, remember sinking under the storm to the roots of the mountains, to the gates of Sheol, to the realm of the dead. Well, this time, Jonah doesn't cry for mercy. He's utterly obstinate. I want to die. I've had it with a world where God does things like this and shows mercy to people like this. And then, just then, verse 9, the challenge comes again, doesn't it? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant, Jonah? Do you do well in being angry about the plant? You remember he'd been in verse 6, just exceedingly happy about this plant. Boy, you're just over the moon about this plant. And when it was taken away, he was furious. He'd enjoyed the benefits for a day. He was comforted. It eased his discomfort, verse 6 tells us. He enjoyed the comforts providence provided, but he was unwilling to listen to the lessons providence was teaching. And there is another warning for us, isn't it? Providence is often comforting, but its design is for more than comfort. It's also instructive because God is a teacher, and we are quick, rightly, to run to Romans 8:28, but maybe not nearly quick enough to run to Hebrews 12:9. We're so glad that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. But we also forget that so often in God's providence, we are to endure hardship as discipline because God is treating us as sons, Hebrews 12:9. God is teaching us in his providence, and we need to learn to listen to the lessons as well as to find comfort and reassurance in the truth. And the fact is that providence is a teacher, and sometimes the lessons are hard. Sometimes the lessons are hard. Actually, Hebrews 12 goes on to say something startling in verse 11. Listen to this. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let that last phrase sink in for a minute. It is possible, the writer of Hebrews is saying, to endure the providential discipline of the Lord and not bear fruit because we weren't trained by it. We didn't learn. We weren't listening. The lessons that providence teaches have gone completely over our heads. We've missed them altogether, not instructed by providential rebukes, only willing for providential comforts. And there is, I think, a word there for all of us as we are called to share the gospel with the world, and perhaps especially for those who labor in gospel ministry. Understand what God is really doing. Here's the lesson God is teaching in the hard blows of a frowning providence. He's doing sermon preparation in your life. That's what he's doing. He's shaping the preacher and the preaching. He's crafting a usable servant as he wields the surgical instruments of providence. If we're to be mature and effective instruments in the master's hand, As we pray, as we reach out even to our own city, we need to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, having been well trained by the disciplinary hand of God in providence. So grace confessed but rejected, providence enjoyed but ignored, and then the last contradiction in Jonah's heart, a love felt but misplaced. And look at verses 10 and 11, please. God asks Jonah if he's right to be angry about the plant that died. Jonah's indignant in his response, angry, yes, I'm right to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. The truth is, Jonah had no right to the plant, did he? It was all a gift of undeserved grace. Nothing but a misguided sense of entitlement made Jonah resentful when the plant was taken away. He had no right to be angry, none at all. Who are you, old man, to talk back to God? Shall what is molded say to the molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay? Romans 9, 20 and 21. Jonah has no grounds for dissatisfaction at all. God is the Lord. Jonah is his creature. Jonah can't call God into his own tribunal and put God in the dock and Jonah judge him. And so God's answer in verse 11 makes all of that plain to Jonah. Look at it in verse 11. "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. You didn't earn the plant. You didn't grow the plant. The plant was all a gift, and still you're upset that it's gone. Shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much livestock? I made them. I'm their God. I'm their Lord. They're mine," he says. "They depend on me. Ought I not to have pity on them? Don't I have rights," says the potter, "over the clay? Am I not free to have mercy on whom I will have mercy?" It's a rebuke actually echoed by the Lord Jesus in the parable of the laborers. You remember that parable in the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20? Remember the story? Each worker labors in different hours in the vineyard, but at the end of the day, they're all paid the same amount. And when someone complains, Jesus makes the master of the house reply, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And I think that's the force of the rebuke to Jonah's heart here, isn't it? Jonah begrudges God's generosity. You're not wrong to love fervently, to feel strongly, Jonah. You just love the wrong things. You love your own comforts. You love only your own people. You love a God who conforms to your expectations. And so your problem is not, in a sense, a lack of love. It's misplaced love. That's your problem. God's saying, "I love the nations. I love the lost. I love Nineveh," God is saying. And it's a love that is just glimpsed here in Jonah, isn't it? It doesn't find its supreme expression until the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the God of covenant love, a God gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, steadfast, a God who relents from disaster. And here he is made flesh, nailed to a tree, that people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue might be gathered into his kingdom. Jesus died that Ninevites and Stantonians might find a home in his family. The measure of the love of God for the nations is ultimately the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 15:9, Jesus came in order that the Gentiles, that the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. That's what the cross was about. To bring into his kingdom men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and language and tongue under heaven. What do you love more than your neighbor that you'd put before the great need of their souls for Jesus? Your reputation, your comfortable life, your undisturbed relationships? God calls Jonah to give up misplaced pity, pity for a plant, and to learn to pity the nations instead. He calls him to give up his misplaced love, love for himself, for his own comforts. And to love like God loves, to love like Christ loves, that's a call to a cross-shaped love. A love that gives and goes and serves and sacrifices for the sake of the lost. And of course, there's one last question that still remains. Did Jonah learn his lesson? It's been asked of me more than once as we've gone through this short little series. Sometimes it's pointed out that, well, maybe the only person who could have written this with such detail is Jonah himself, and maybe that means Jonah did learn and he did repent in the end. But the truth is, we really don't know. At least we don't know from the text of Jonah, we really don't know. Did he come to love the lost with something that echoed the love of God? Who knows? But in the end, that's not really the point, and it's not the question Jonah 4 wants us to ask. The real question is not, did Jonah learn his lesson? The real question is, will you? Will you? Will you learn the lesson? Will you learn the lessons Providence has been teaching you? Will you give up being satisfied with knowing the truth but never sharing it? Will you learn to love this great city in which we live, in which there are thousands of souls, many of whom do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those are the questions that Jonah presses upon us. Are you Jonah? Are you listening? And will you learn the lessons God is teaching? Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you that unlike Jonah, who was so reluctant to go to Nineveh, angry when you began to save them, the greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus, gladly came and gave his life for the world. We are the beneficiaries of that. We have received grace, undeserved and free. Oh, have mercy on us anew, that the grace we have received might be grace we freely proclaim, that this great city, these people around us, might know of your saving love in Jesus, even because of our witness. Oh Lord, make each one here bold to share Christ with the world and to learn the lessons that your word and your providence are teaching us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.